Okay, like Rob mentioned, my title is Come and Let Us Go Up to the Mountain of the Lord. So each and every year, we as God's people look forward to and prepare to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. This is an exciting time, a spiritual high that we all come to crave. A time where we gather with brethren for 7 days, and then for the last great day, that eighth day, we come here to learn about God, to fear God, to learn to fear God, to recharge our spiritual batteries, and hopefully focus, hone our focus on for the remaining part of the year. Now, since we live on an island, we're very familiar with fog. Now, if you're out in a boat after a rough storm or just out in thick fog, and it was so thick you couldn't see beyond the bow of the boat, you may feel a bit scared and a bit nervous that you may hit rocks or damage your boat. Then, in the next instance, in the distance, you see a lighthouse. And you see that light illuminating that reflection off the sea and through the air. You can see that. You probably immediately begin to feel hopeful. And you begin to navigate in that general direction toward that light, knowing that you are coming near land. Well, brethren, that lighthouse light would be a beacon of hope. Well, that is what the millennium is for mankind. God's promise of a millennial kingdom stands as a symbol of hope for mankind. And I believe many young people in the church today do not have a proper understanding of the millennium and what this time period means to them and to the world at large. So this message is for all of us, but it is especially directed towards the young people. And I want all four of them to listen closely today because they need to know what the future holds for them and for the entire world. Our young people need to be excited about the future. And as young people, you are offered a gift that not many other children are offered. That gift is a free calling by God through the sanctification you get through your parents. But the key is that you have to want it. You have to know that it's there, but when you're older, you'll have to make that choice for yourself. And believe it or not, mom and dad are not a part of that decision. That's between you and God. So as we raise our children, we try to let them know that, hey, this is going to have to become your religion, not your parents' religion, not mom and dad's religion. You have to want it, and it has to become yours. And I can promise the young people, I can promise you that God wants to have a relationship with you as much as he does every single person in this room, every adult in this room. He wants to be, as we heard in the sermonette, which was a great segue for this, he wants to be a part of your life every single day. So today I want to look at exactly why we make the effort to come here to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. It is something very special in the here and now physically, but it's far more important spiritually. I would like to tackle the subject from a simple and straightforward approach, which my father-in-law stole on atonement, using the 5 W's. Who, what, where, when, why, and we're going to tack on how as well. But just before we get into that, let's do one small item of housekeeping. Let's first turn to Leviticus 23. Leviticus chapter 23. Very famous chapter, probably well worn in your Bible. This feast is not something we've made up. It's not something we've decided to keep and proclaim that it honors God. We haven't decided that for ourselves, like people do in the world with Christmas and Easter. No, we instead have read and agree with the origin of these days. God himself says that they are his feasts. They're not the feasts of any group of people, like the Jews, which they're often associated with. Oh, that's the Old Testament. That's Jewish. Well, that's not correct. That's not what God says. They are owned and they are proclaimed to be under the ownership of God the Father and Jesus Christ. And they are commanded for all time, not just for people who lived in the Old Testament times. And, as we'll see, people in the future as well. So Leviticus 23, we're going to read verses 33 to 44. Leviticus 23, verse 33 to 44. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel, saying, 'The 15th day of this seventh month,'" this is where we are today, right now, "'shall be the Feast of Tabernacles for 7 days to the Lord. On the first day there shall be a holy convocation. You shall do no customary work on it. For 7 days you shall offer an offering made by fire to the Lord. On the eighth day you shall have a holy convocation, and you shall offer an offering made by fire to the Lord. It is a sacred assembly, and you shall do no customary work on it.'" Verse 37, "These are the feasts of the Lord which you shall proclaim to be a holy convocations, to offer an offering made by fire to the Lord, a burnt offering and a grain offering, a sacrifice and drink offerings, everything on its day besides the Sabbaths of the Lord, which besides your gifts, beside all your vows, and beside all your freewill offerings, which you give to the Lord." Now, we don't give offerings made by fire. We talked about a holy day offering. This is one of the seasons, of the third season of the year. So we give a monetary offering in our society today. Verse 39, "Also on the 15th day of the seventh month, when you've gathered in the fruit of the land, you shall keep the feast of the Lord 7 days. On the first day there shall be a Sabbath rest, and on the eighth day a Sabbath rest." So we'll get to that later. That's the last great day. Verse 40, "And you shall take for yourselves on the first day the fruit of beautiful trees, branches of palms, boughs of leafy trees, and willows of the brook. And you shall rejoice before the Lord your God for 7 days. You shall keep it as a feast to the Lord for 7 days in the year. It shall be a statute forever in your generations. You shall celebrate it in the seventh month. You shall dwell in booths for 7 days. All who are native Israelites shall dwell in booths, that your generations may know that I made the children of Israel dwell in booths when I brought them out of the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God." So Moses declared to the children of Israel the feast of the Lord. And I don't know about you, but I'm thankful we're not out gathering boughs of willow trees and boughs of leafy trees and all that and coming somewhere and trying to create a booth. I kind of like our cottage quite nicely. So the first question we're going to talk about, first question we're going to address is how. And the question I formulated is, how will the millennium come about? How will the millennium come about? God tells us in his word that if he were not to intervene, that mankind would be foolish enough to wipe human life out entirely on this planet. This thinking is brought about by a single word: sin. When we do not obey God's laws, we are destined to reap the consequences. Sadly, these are consequences that cannot be avoided. The world we live in has some spectacular aspects to it today. And we can learn, we can become more educated, but at its heart, it's a world that does not know or even like God, nor does it want to be responsible to follow his ways. So, brethren, the millennium will come about after God intervenes by sending his son, Jesus Christ, to the earth to set up his kingdom. God has to intervene to save humanity from itself. Turn with me, if you would, in your Bibles to Jeremiah chapter 30, please. Jeremiah chapter 30. One verse here. Jeremiah 30, verse 7. Verse 7 reads, "Alas, for that day is great, so that none is like it, and it is a time of Jacob's trouble, but he shall be saved out of it." So there's not some good stuff there, but the ultimate is God, is Israel, Jacob, the nations of Israel, which makes up Jacob. They shall be saved out of it. Jump over with me, if you would, real quick now, to the middle of the Olivet Prophecy in Matthew 24. We'll read verses 21 and 22. That's Matthew 24, 21 and 22. Verse 21 reads, "For then there will be great tribulation, such as not been seen since the beginning of the world until this time, no, nor ever shall be. And unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved. But for the elect's sake, for those God has called in this age, those days will be shortened." So here God clearly lays it out. Mankind will require his direct intervention in order to save us from from ourselves. And I Googled, and I think there are some good uses and wonderful uses for Google. How many years there's been peace on the earth? I Googled, how many years has there been peace on the earth? And I found a book online that I could look at, a chapter. And the book was called What Every Person Should Know About War. And in the first chapter, it poses the following question. Has the world ever been at peace? Here's the answer. Of the past 3,400 years of recorded human history that they have, humans have been entirely at peace for 268 of those 3,400 years, or just less than 8%. That number is based, again, on 3,400 years of recorded history, and I know it doesn't, because other than the Bible as the source, we can't go back, obviously, back to Cain, in terms of, there's obviously what the Bible is, and they don't really lean on that too heavily. But I doubt very much that percentage would move north or south of 8% if we could go back that far. And the point I want to make is that if someone breaks God's law, it will result in people not getting along, and sin is the reason why people go to war. In fact, it could be said that that has been the narrative for all of human history. And there are currently, right now, today, as I stand here before you, more than 50 armed conflicts going on today. And they broke them down, and I won't get into the details because it was based on death tolls. And it's horrific. It's horrific to read how many are going on. And so as we sit here, keeping this Feast of Tabernacles, keep in mind how blessed we are to live where we are. And God gets all the credit for that. And, of course, as we've learned from John, Abraham deserves some credit as well for his faithfulness. But, brethren, God promises, if you keep his laws, that you will even be at peace with your enemies. Again, so I say this to the young people. People who may look at you as different because you believe a certain thing. If we're peaceable with them, turn to Proverbs 16, verse 7. And this applies to all of us in this room. When a man's ways please the Lord, he makes even his enemies to be at peace with him. If our nations would nationally repent in the same way that Nineveh did, God would relent from punishing our nations for our idolatry and our sin. But you and I both know the likelihood of that is slim to none. Now on to the second question. The second question we're going to address, which is our first W, is when. When will the millennium take place? Now, many in mainstream Christianity have differing beliefs about what will happen when Christ returns. Some preach that Christ will not even touch down his feet on the earth. We had we went a couple of years ago to a presentation done right at Bevan Park by the Seventh-day Adventists called Messiah's Mansion. And that's, we found out, is actually what they believe. They don't believe Christ will actually touch down. Those, in fact, who are saved will be basically whisked off. Christ will come over, kind of vacuum them up, and off he goes. Others believe that the millennium is a symbol for eternity. And there are others who view such thing as, it's called premillennialism, which is really a long word that basically means that the thousand-year reign of Christ will end at our present age. And then there's postmillennialism, which is another fancy word that basically means the millennium will happen at the end of that thousand years, which we'll get to that in a bit, because that doesn't make a lot of sense. The Bible teaches, brethren, though, that the millennium will occur after the return, or upon the return of Christ. It will usher it in. So we started the fall holy day season 15 days ago with the Feast of Trumpets. This is a pivotal holy day because it marks the beginning of the start of the kingdom of God under the rulership of Jesus Christ. His rulership will usher in the millennium and true peace with it. A peace that you and I, even as we sit here today, even after you could pore over the scriptures for probably 60, 50, 60, 70 years, we can only imagine it. We can only imagine what it's really going to be like. Turn with me to Revelation chapter 11, please. Towards the end of the book here. One verse, verse 15. Revelation 11:15. Then the seventh angel sounded, And there were loud voices in heaven saying, "The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." This proclamation here marks the official start of the rulership of Jesus Christ. The stage is being set for the millennium to occur, but there's one other event that has to happen first. And that was the holy day we just kept on the Friday, the 23rd of October, the Day of Atonement. This is the second event that occurs prior to the start of the millennium, and that is the binding of Satan as pictured by the Day of Atonement. Satan will be bound up for 1,000 years, as described in Revelation chapter 20, verses 2 and 3. So since we're in Revelation, just jump over a few pages. Revelation 20, verses 2 and 3. Verse 2 reads, "He laid hold of the great dragon," this is the angel, "that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal on him so that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years were finished. But after these things, he must be released for a little while." Without Satan's deception, mankind's proclivity to tune into his wavelength, which is the desire to live out the lusts of the eyes, the lusts of the flesh, and the pride of life, that will gradually diminish. And I say gradually because it's going to take time. All people alive at that time will begin to learn God's way of give. Now we're on to the next W, which is where. Now the word millennium is a tough word to spell. Is it two L's or is it one L? Is it two N or is it one N? It's actually both, two L's and two N's. And even preparing this, I don't know how many times I misspelled it. What does the word millennium mean? The word is derived from two Latin words, mill, M-I-L-L-E, and that means thousand. And the second word is annus, A-N-N-U-S, meaning year. So millennium simply means 1,000 years. The word millennium, however, is found nowhere in the Bible. You will not find it in the scriptures. But the scriptures clearly refer to a period of 1,000 years. Now this time frame, when you think of 1,000 years, that's a hard thing to wrap your mind around. 1,000 years. We only live to be 70 to about 100 years of age. If you live past 70, it's gravy, they say. So, and I searched the definition of millennium on the web. And believe it or not, every single definition referenced Revelation chapter 20. Every one of them. So let's go there. Revelation 20, we're already there. Verse 4 through 7. Revelation 4 reads, "And I saw thrones, and they that sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. And then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image, and had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection." Verse 6, "Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power. But they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. Now when the 1,000 years have expired, Satan will be released from his prison." So brethren, right here we read it. The Bible teaches that 1,000-year reign of Jesus Christ will begin here on the earth, not in heaven or somewhere else, and the remaining W's will reveal the reasons why. But let's start Revelation 5:10. Revelation 5:10. Just to confirm where this will happen. Revelation 5:10 reads, "And have made us kings," I'm breaking into the thought, "but have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth." The saints shall reign on the earth. When we say reign on the earth, we're not talking the wet stuff that's going on outside. We're talking the leadership stuff. This verse then is the segue to the next W we'll cover, which is who. Who will be alive during the millennial? And I've broken it into four groups. The first group is the resurrected saints, and we just read about them in Revelation 20. To be a resurrected saint, you must have God's Spirit. And you can look that up in Romans 8:9 for a scripture reference. And that person will live a life committed to becoming like Jesus Christ and God the Father. We will spend eternity with them and the rest of the heavenly host. I won't read Revelation 20 verse 4 again, but again, that's where it clearly says that. The second group are those, and they're actually in Revelation 20, verse 4, we're going to read that one though, is described as those who died for Christ. They had not worshipped the beast or the image or had received the mark of the beast. This group will also live and reign with Christ for 1,000 years. What their role is, I'll be honest with you, I don't fully understand. But they are identified here. Revelation 4, just about the last half, it says, "Then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image, and had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. So they're lumped in at the end there. The third group are those of the nations that come up to fight against Jerusalem. Many nations will come up against Jerusalem, however they will be destroyed. Jesus Christ, in his mercy, will spare some of these people." Here, the people who will be destroyed, though, includes the beast and the false prophet. So those armies that come up, they will the end won't be good for them. Christ will snuff out that rebellion. And when I said that he'll spare some of them, don't mean the armies around Jerusalem, he's going to spare those. I mean some of the other nations of the world that aren't part of those armies will be spared. In Revelation 19, verse 19. "And I saw the beast, the kings of the earth, and their armies gathered together to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army." And you can read the outcome of that if you choose in Zechariah 14. And again, like I said, it doesn't end well for them. The last group of people to be alive are the remnant of Israel. Let's take a closer look at this group. Turn with me, if you would, to Jeremiah chapter 16. Jeremiah 16. Starting in verse 14. Jeremiah 16, verse 14 through 16. It reads, "Therefore, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that it shall no more be said that the Lord lives who brought up the children of Israel from the land of Egypt, but the Lord lives who brought up the children of Israel from the land of the north and from all the lands where he had driven them. For I will bring them back into their land which I gave to their fathers. Behold, I will send for many fishermen, says the Lord, and they shall fish them. And afterward I will send for many hunters, and they shall hunt them from every mountain and every hill and out of the holes and out of the rocks." You know, to hunt is not to harm. To hunt is to find. He's going to bring them out. Again, this is after the devastation that comes on the earth. Jump over, if you would, to Isaiah 11, please. Isaiah chapter 11, verses 11 and 12. "It shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall set his hand again the second time to recover the remnant of the people who are left, from Assyria and Egypt, from Pathros and Cush, from Elam and Shinar, from Hamath and the islands of the sea. And he will set up a banner for the nations, and will assemble the outcasts of Israel, and gather together the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth." And now quickly back to Jeremiah, this time Jeremiah 31. Single verse here, Jeremiah 31, 8. "Behold, I will bring them from the north country and gather them from the ends of the earth. Among them the blind and the lame, the woman with child and the one who labors with child. Together a great throng shall return there." So God declares he will gather this great throng of people from the four corners of the earth. Now are there actual corners on the earth? No. The statement is figurative, referring to compass points, north, south, east, and west. God is going to gather the Israelites from every direction. The next question, a great throng shall return where? Where shall these people return? The Israelites coming out of Egypt to the promised land, as recorded in the books of Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers, and Deuteronomy, was the first Exodus. The estimates of the number of people leaving Egypt was projected somewhere by historians between 2 to 3 million people. That's still a lot of people. Might even be more than live on this island that we live on. But this great throng of people will make 2 to 3 million people look small. There are roughly 600 or so million Israelite people on the earth. In the nations of Canada, the United States, the UK, Western Europe, some of the Scandinavian countries, parts of South Africa, Australia, New Zealand. And even if we speculate, because that's all we can do, if we speculate that there is a tithe of that population, and again, who knows what number it is, but I'm just throwing a tithe, potentially 10%, that would be 60 million people. That's a huge number. And they're coming from all over the globe, from every direction. The reality is it would take an omnipotent creator to bring such an event to pass. And these people, we read in Jeremiah, like I said, to emphasize, are part of the second Exodus. Okay, now the next question. What will happen during the millennium? And many amazing events are going to occur during this time. Turn with me to Micah chapter 4, into the minor prophets. Right after Jonah. Micah chapter 4, verses 1 to 3. Micah 4, verse 1. Now it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on top of the mountains, so above all other nations, and shall be exalted above the hills, and people shall flow to it. Many nations shall come and say, come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, and we shall walk in his paths. For out of Zion the law shall go forth, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. So Jerusalem will be the headquarters of the earth. Verse 3, and he shall judge between many peoples and rebuke strong nations afar off, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, and neither shall they learn war anymore. And I don't know if you've ever seen, Sue and I were in New York City in 1998, and we went to the United Nations building, and we saw that great statue of the man with the hammer beating the sword into that plowshare. Ironically, do you know who gave that statue to the United Nations? Russia. Anyway. So people will learn God's way because they come to see that they work. God's way works. We will have the opportunity to build a totally new world. Peace, happiness, and prosperity. And we will accomplish this by teaching and enforcing obedience to God's laws throughout the whole earth. This will be our main responsibility during that thousand-year reign of Christ. And we're going to be a part of a time of renewal. Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 11. Isaiah chapter 11. We'll read verses 1 to 10. And there shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of its roots. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. His delight is in the fear of the Lord, and he shall not judge by the sight of his eyes, nor decide by the hearing of his ears. But with righteousness he will judge the poor and decide with equity. For the meek of the earth he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall slay the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his loins, and faithfulness the belt of his waist. So here's a time of renewal, a renewal of government, true godly government. Unfortunately, there is a bit of rebellion that has to be snuffed out, but once that's out of the way, we shall learn peace. Verse 6, the wolf shall dwell with the lamb, the leopard shall lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the lion and the fatling together, and the little child shall lead them. What an incredible verse. You know, to think to go up and grab a lion by the scruff of the mane and, you know, pull on his tail, he's not going to hurt you. The cow and the bear shall graze, their young ones shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox, no longer a carnivore, no longer going to kill other animals. The nursing child shall play by the cobra's hole, and the weaned child shall put his hand in the viper's den. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain. For the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. And in that day there shall be a root of Jesse, who shall stand as a banner to the people, for the Gentiles shall seek him, and his resting place shall be glorious. Brethren, verses 6 through 9 have been hallmark Feast of Tabernacles in Millennium Scriptures. And I'm looking forward to a more genuine and loving interaction between mankind and the animal kingdom. I mean, I know you have your household pets, they're lovely, but I mean, you know, we're not going to fear anything, and they're not going to fear us. The earth being full of the knowledge of the Lord means far more than everyone is in the right church. It's not about being in the right church. Instead, of being constantly bombarded by bad news, we'll hear good news and the blessings that mankind will be reaping daily from the benefits of keeping God's commandments. Miscarriages, young children dying, cancers of all types, diabetes, heart disease, all disease in general, brethren, will be eradicated. Birth defects, physical disabilities will no longer happen. Deserts will produce bountiful harvests. The animal kingdom, again, will peacefully coexist with humanity. Nations, neighbors, spouses, and even siblings will not fight. Godspeed that day. Turn over to Isaiah 61. Isaiah chapter 61, verses 1 through 11. Verse 1 reads, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." Bam. Now that was right there, it stops. That was Christ's ministry. Then it picks up after. "And in the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to console those who mourn in Zion, to give them beauty for ashes, oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they may be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. And they shall rebuild old ruins. They shall raise up former desolations, and they shall repair the ruined cities, the desolations of many generations." So, brethren, God's knowledge is vast. He knows how to make a civilization work, even a high-tech one. Does that mean that we will retain much of the technology we have today? That's hard to tell. But if we did, the important part is that it will be used correctly. It will be used in a godly way. And the young people are probably thinking, yeah, can I still use my iPod? Verse 5. "Strangers shall stand and feed your flocks, and the sons of the foreigner shall be your plowmen and your vine dressers. But you shall be named the priests of the Lord, and they shall call you the servants of our God. And you shall eat the riches of the Gentiles, and in their glory you shall boast. Instead of your shame you shall have double honor, and instead of confusion they shall rejoice in their portion. Therefore, in their land they shall possess double. Everlasting joy shall be theirs." So with the removal of any prejudice between Jew and Gentile, all people will begin to work together for the same goal. There's an indication that these blessings will lead to a population explosion. Verse 8. "For I, the Lord, love justice. I hate robbery for burnt offering. I will direct their work in truth, and I will make them an everlasting covenant. Their descendants shall be known among the Gentiles, and their offspring among the people. All who see them shall acknowledge them, that they are the posterity whom the Lord has blessed. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness. As a bridegroom decks himself with ornaments, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels. For as the earth brings forth its bud, as the garden causes the things that are sown in it to spring forth, so the Lord God will cause righteousness and praise to spring forth before all the nations." Now, let's think back. I'm off a page here. I'm missing a page. That's okay. Let's think back to Genesis for a second, to Noah and the ark. Hang on. I'm jumping into my other point of why. The next question is why. I don't know what happened. I'm missing a page. Why is the most interesting of the questions. Why the millennium? Why will God bother with the millennium? After all, Why doesn't he wipe it all out and start over like he did with Noah? Let's think back to Genesis and Noah and the ark. And when God instructed Noah to build the ark, he basically started the earth over with 8 people. But God promised, however, that he'd never do it again. But let's go back and read that in Genesis chapter 6. Genesis chapter 6, we'll start in verse 5. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. So the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, creeping thing and birds of the air, for I am sorry that I have made them. The earth was also corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. So God looked upon the earth, and indeed it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. It was at this time God was sorry. He just said that he made man. God took Noah and his wife, his 3 sons, and their wives, and he put them in the ark. God was going to start over with 8 people. Why would God take 1,000 years to straighten out a planet? After all, he's God. Could he not do it in a shorter period of time? Why is God not going to take the same approach and start over in the millennium? Wouldn't it be easier? I mean, you got 8 people who already think correctly, have the right thought. No, he's not going to do that. But why? We just covered in the who question that God will regather a great throng of people and bring them back to Jerusalem and begin to rebuild the planet. And I'd say there's 3 reasons why. And we're going to dive into these 3 reasons why. I don't know if you've ever thought about this, but these are the 3 reasons why God is going to take that throng of people and the other nations of the earth and rebuild. And you know them as the weightier matters of the law: justice, mercy, and faith. Justice for his own name's sake. Mercy because he lives up to his word. And faith by example. Turn with me to Ezekiel chapter 36. We're going to start in verse 22. So as you turn there, Ezekiel 36 shows very clearly, and God repeats several times, that he's bringing Israel back for his name's sake, not for Israel's name. For Israel's sake. Verse 22, therefore say to the house of Israel, this is God speaking, thus says the Lord God, I do not do this for your sake, O house of Israel, but for my holy name's sake, which you have profaned among the nations wherever you went. And I will sanctify my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, which you have profaned in their midst. And the nations shall know that I am the Lord, says the Lord God, when I am hallowed in you before their eyes. And for I will take you from among the nations, gather you of all countries, and bring you into your own land. Now jump down in the same chapter to verse 31 and 32. Verse 31 says, and then you will remember your evil ways and your deeds that were not good, and you will loathe yourselves in your own sight for your iniquities and your abominations. Not for your sake do I do this, says the Lord. Let it be known to you. Be ashamed and confounded for your own ways, O house of Israel. Now, if Israel and Judah were able to sin without impunity, God's laws would have no authority. They'd have no teeth. They'd be meaningless. God will have to teach Israel the lessons of obedience. And this will be done because it's the best for Israel. His justice will be served. And Israel and Judah will come to understand that they have forsaken him and have been living the wrong way, the way of Get. Now the second aspect, the second weightier matter of the law is mercy. And we've heard over the last couple of months in John's series on the Abrahamic covenant that God is faithful in keeping his promises, and his mercy never fails. And thankfully, it is God who says this, that we can fully rely on him, and he will live up to his promises. He's never reneged on anything he's ever said. Isaiah 55:11, you don't have to turn there, but basically it says when God says something, he records that when his word goes out from his mouth, it shall not return to him void. You're still in Ezekiel 36. We're going to read verses 26 through 30 now. This is God's mercy. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them. Then you shall dwell in the land that I give your fathers. You shall be my people, and I will be your God. I will deliver you from all your uncleanness. I will call for the grain and multiply it, and bring no famine upon you. I will deliver, and I will multiply the fruit of your trees and increase of your fields, so that you will never again bear the reproach of the famine among the nations. So God could again wipe them out completely. What does he do? No, he's loving and merciful. Look what he's going to do. They're never going to have a famine again. Verses 33 now through 35. Thus says the Lord God, on the day that I cleanse you from all your iniquities, I will also enable you to dwell in the cities, and the ruins shall be rebuilt. The desolate land shall be tilled instead of lying desolate in the sight of all who pass by. So they will say, this land that was desolate has become like the Garden of Eden, and the wasted, desolate, and ruined cities are now fortified and inhabited. What an incredible thing to picture in your mind. Now, brethren, the last thing is faith by example. Now, during Israel's physical existence as a nation, they failed to keep God's covenant and uphold their end of the bargain. And if they had, then the other nations around them would have looked to them to learn how to live and how to become a great nation as well. Well, brethren, the remnant will get a chance to hold up their end of the bargain. Turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 4. Deuteronomy 4. Starting in verse 5. Deuteronomy 4, verses 5 through 8. Verse 5 reads, surely I have taught you statutes and judgments, just as the Lord my God commanded me, that you should act according to them in the land which you go to possess. Therefore, be careful to observe them, for this is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples who will hear all these statutes and will say, surely this is a great nation. Pardon me, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. For what great nation is there that has God so near to it, as the Lord our God is to us, for whatever reason we may call upon him? And what great nation is there that has such statutes and righteous judgments as are in all this law which I have set before you this day? Brethren, that's the part that Israel failed. But don't think for a second they're getting off without having to do anything. Turn to Ezekiel 36 again, please. Let's go back to Ezekiel 36. Verses 36 through 38. Ezekiel 36, verses 36 through 38. Then the nations which are left all around shall know that I, the Lord, have rebuilt the ruined places and planted what was desolate. I, the Lord, have spoken it, and I will do it. Thus says the Lord God, I will also let the house of Israel inquire of me to do this for them, and I will increase their men like a flock. Like a flock offered as holy sacrifices, like the flock at Jerusalem on its feast days, so shall the ruined cities be filled with flocks of men, and they shall know that I am the Lord. In the millennium after, the remnant of Israel is rebuilt, the nations rebuilt the cities, the Gentiles will still look to them and say, wow, you guys are. Everything we read in Deuteronomy, they'll look and say, this is an incredible way to live. Look what you've been able to accomplish because you've followed God. So in conclusion, the people who live through the tribulation and the seven last plagues and see the return of Christ will be stunned to see the outcome of what sin does to this earth. Those people will learn of the incredible and almost indescribable benefits of the kingdom of God, starting with the millennium. They will learn that the key to godly peace is obeying God's laws, honoring God's laws, and by doing so, you have peace. Ignore God's laws, and you have the makings of war and strife. Such an incredible transformation may seem impossible, but with God, the impossible becomes possible. But for us to be here during this very special time, a time of rejoicing, a yearly dress rehearsal, so to speak, we get to learn about this amazing time and come to understand how and the five W's about what God is going to do. So brethren, while we have this time together each and every day, let's soak up the spiritual food, the physical food, and the fellowship, and let's hone our focus on the beauty of this time. Come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord.